Good morning. Let's begin. We have a lot of information to cover between now and the end of Pastor Waterstrat's class on Isaiah, so I don't want to disappoint him and not get far enough, but at the same time, we'll do it thoroughly and dig into the scriptures and see what pearls we could find today. Where we are is just to review. I know you've heard this several times in the class, but it helps me to say it to get my bearings straight. We are in the second section of Isaiah. There's the book of judgment, which is the first 39 chapters, and then the book of comfort, which is the last 27 chapters. And as Hebrews like to do, the Hebrew writers like to do, they have a lot of structure in the way they put their things together. And the book of comfort is divided into three sections of nine chapters. The center nine chapters, at the center of that is chapter 53, which of course is the great chapter that reveals God's servant who came to justify us, and by his wounds we are healed. And so right now we're in chapter 55. Today we're beginning at verse 6. And as we go through chapter 55, and especially chapter 56 this morning, we got to keep in mind chapter 53, what Christ has done for us, and what the result of all that is. Chapter 55 started out with a great invitation to come, all you who are thirsty, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. We're able to do so because Christ paid the cost for us. And then later on in the chapter, in verse 4, actually verse 5, surely you will summon nations you know not. So God's word is going to go out to all nations. We'll see more of that in chapter 56. So reading and beginning at verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. When is the Lord near?
All the time.
All the time? For everybody? Is that true for everybody? When he is near, how is it that he's near? In which way does he make himself near? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be with them. And he comes to us in the word and the sacraments, which are the marks of the church. We know a church body is a church body who is of Christian in nature when we see in it the faithful preaching and teaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Verse 8 is pivotal. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to change how I present to you verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is God saying to us when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways? What does that mean? What is he trying to get us to understand?
Is he speaking to our imperfections as human beings?
Yeah, we are infected with sin, certainly. And that makes us... and that does something to our thoughts. It does something to our ways. Yes?
There's a whole realm in which he exists that we can't even comprehend as sinful human beings.
Yeah, as sinful human beings, there's a whole realm that in which God exists that we cannot comprehend. I'm going to read that verse again, but then I'm going to, as I do it, I'm going to precede it by reading the first half of verse 7. And you'll see a contrast here. The Hebrew writers loved to do this. They didn't just write words and express thoughts. They'd take those thoughts and then they would arrange them in parallels. They'd arrange them in contrasts to really drive home the points they're trying to make. So I'm going to run verse 7 and the first half of verse 7 and then verse 8 together, and I think you'll see the contrast. And then maybe you'll think of something in Genesis chapter 6. That's the story of the flood, something that God noticed in the people of the world that will come out in this. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Has anything changed?
No.
Well then, you know, in response to what he saw in Genesis chapter 6, he brought the flood. Why doesn't he do the same thing today if nothing's changed? Yeah, certainly he promised not to do that. He promised he would never destroy the world again by means of a flood. Certainly nothing has changed. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we see that you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now is at work in those who are disobedient, Satan, the devil. We were by nature objects of wrath. So nothing has changed, except in the light of chapter 53, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ's redeeming work has changed us. Ephesians chapter 2 continues on to say, I want to say that right here. But because of his great mercy for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. So, and the fact that some people will look at verse 8 and maybe say that this verse is saying that God is smarter than us, it's much, much, much deeper and profound than that. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. Because verse 9 really says that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't imagine what God is thinking. We can't imagine. We left to our own, the smartest minds that ever lived wouldn't have come up with something like this, the Bible. It just is so contrary, it's so counterintuitive to the way counterintuitive to our sinful minds to the way that we would solve problems. And at Isaiah's time at 700 BC, the heavens are higher than the earth. The heavens were totally and incompletely inaccessible to the people of that time. Now today we may say we've taken Bernoulli's principles of physics and we have airplanes that can race across our atmosphere. We just celebrated the 40th anniversary of what? The landing on the moon. And so we may think that the heavens are accessible to us, then all we have to do is go to one of the websites that shows the deep field images from the Hubble telescope and look out there and see, goodness, look at that out there. That is completely and totally inaccessible to us. And then when we read the words of Scripture and we see the wonders of God's way of thinking, it's just unimaginable to us. I'm going to pass the attendance sheet around since most everybody seems to be here at this point. There you go. Okay, now we're at verse 10. Here in verses 10 and following, we're going to see something about God's Word. First of all, God is the source of His Word. It's not something that we have imagined. It is beyond our imagination. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. And it produces results, two different kinds of results. And there's a lot of poetry here that talks about God's Word and its effect on our lives. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So when the rain and the snow come, they have an effect. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So what does God's word accomplish when it is preached and when it is taught? Andy? It
creates faith in our hearts.
We must have faith, but we are not the origin of that faith. God's word creates that faith in our hearts. God's word also does something else. Let's look back at Isaiah 6. Back to the early portion of your class of several months ago. You guys remember that far. Verses 9 and 10. This passage comes from when God commissioned Isaiah to be his prophet. And after all the wonderful vision, Isaiah saw, he saw heaven. And God said in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah raises his hand and he says, "Here am I, send me." And God said, "Go and tell this people." He didn't say my people, because there are people here that he's very upset with. "Go and tell this people." So he's telling Isaiah to go with my word. So God's going to send his word, and his word's going to accomplish something. It's going to accomplish two things, as we'll see in the next couple verses. "Be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So God's word, kind of like, I was thinking of how to compare this to something that we can understand. I thought, I don't know if this is a perfect example, but we go into the courtroom. Maybe we were caught speeding down I-5 at 95 miles an hour. And so now we're before the judge. And the judge has to decide whether we're innocent or guilty. What is he going to do? He's going to look at the law. He's just going to come out of this out of thin air. He's going to look at the law. What does the law book say? It says the speed limit on I-5 is 65 miles an hour. You were doing 95, you're guilty. And so God's word, because it is proclaimed, because people have heard it, because it's out there, because we administer the sacraments, God's word is proclaimed. And it does as Andy says. It takes our hearts, it turns our hearts, it creates faith in our hearts, and it saves us. At the same time, for people that reject him, and I'm sure where in the scripture just came to me, they are without excuse. They have no excuse for saying, for rejecting God, for denying his gifts. And God uses his word. His word has the effect of sealing them, of judging them. So it accomplishes what he intends it. And certainly he has no intention that anybody not be saved. God would have all men to be saved. But for those that reject him, his word serves its purpose. Continuing with verse 12. "You," I guess he's talking about God's people here, "you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow." I didn't look up what a myrtle is. I have a crepe myrtle in my backyard, but I don't know if there are other kinds of myrtles or... somebody said yeah, all right. Must be a nice tree because he contrasts the thorn bush with the pine tree. "I'd much rather be where the pine trees are. And the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will be destroyed." Back in Isaiah's time, when a king would go out and complete some magnificent building project that he set his mind to doing, or whether he had defeated an enemy, what would they do? They'd come back home and they'd immediately build something. And they'd carve, whether it's an arch or whether it is a temple or whatever it might be, they'd create some sort of monument, and a monument to themselves and to their achievements. But God, our great King, has done something simpler, something similar. This will be for the Lord's renown an everlasting sign. But instead of erecting stones and creating some sort of monument, the everlasting sign of what he has accomplished is found in the fact that he has delivered his people. For years afterwards, when the children of Israel are traveling through the wilderness, and they would confront another nation, another group of people around them, as they're traveling up the eastern side of the Dead Sea and headed towards the Jordan River, where they would cross into the Promised Land, the nations around them were terrified. Why? Because God had delivered his people. They knew the story of the Exodus. They knew how God had defeated Egypt in the floodwaters of the Nile, or the Red Sea, I should say, the Red Sea, and delivered his people. And so the fact that God's delivers his people, has done so throughout time and continues to do so today, that's his everlasting sign. Now we come to chapter 56. And we have to read chapter 56 again in the light, as I said earlier, of chapter 53. God's righteous activity, his work of righteousness comes first. Anything that we do as sanctified Christians, living in the light of God's grace, is a response to what God has done for us. So chapter 56, this is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who keeps his hand from doing any evil. In verse 2, I want to point out something that I found in the People's... how many people are using the People's Bible Commentary as they're going through Isaiah? A couple? There's something that came out in... I don't know if you read ahead this section yet. There's something that came out here, and this actually occurs a couple times in this chapter, but I'm only going to reference it here. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, and then does two things. Who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and second, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Anybody familiar with the expression, the two tables of the law, or the two tables of the Ten Commandments? Yes? The Ten Commandments are all law.
Oh, that's right.
They're all law. But they're divided into two parts, the first three commandments and the last seven. Anybody remember what Jesus said during Holy Week? One of the Pharisees or Sadducees, I forget which, came up to him to try to test him.
Our love for God and our love for our neighbors.
Our love for God and our love for neighbors, exactly. They asked him, what is the best commandment? What is the greatest commandment? So Jesus has to choose between the ten. Remember what his answer was? You paraphrase it is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Those are the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods, not taking his name in vain, remembering the Sabbath day. Those are all things that we do in order to, with our relationship with God. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the next seven commandments. We don't steal from our neighbors. We don't commit adultery. We don't hate. We don't murder. We don't covet. All these different things. Those are the second table of the law. So those are referred to the two tables of the law. Sometimes people, artists, will show this. Moses coming down Mount Sinai with two tablets. And the Bible says that he had two tablets, and one of them has Roman numerals 1 through 3, and the other one has Roman numerals 4 through 10. We don't know how those tablets were written or what proportion of the commandments were on each, but the point is they're the two tables of the law. Starting at verse 3, Isaiah is going to bring in two kinds of people who had been, one way or the other, throughout Israel's worship life excluded. One is the foreigner. People were not allowed to, for God's ceremonial law was structured in such a way that it was designed to keep the children of Israel separate from the nations, the heathen nations, and the worship practices around them. He wanted the way that we worshiped him, the way the children of Israel worshiped him, to be pure, unadulterated by influences from the outside. And the children of Israel, with respect to foreigners, were outreach-oriented. I think sometimes we get the sense that the children of Israel, they kept to themselves, there are all these nations around them, and they were non-inclusive in the way they practiced their faith. When they left Egypt, there were some Egyptians that came with them. And because they complied with Israel's worship practices and kept the covenants, circumcision, and the Sabbath, because they did these things, they were considered part of the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel were very inclusive of people around them. I think sometimes you get the sense that perhaps they weren't, and that's because of some of the things I think that happened in the New Testament. The surprise even by the disciples, Peter, remember the sheet that the Lord laid down in the vision before him? Go kill and eat. The point of what God was trying to say to Peter was, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And what he was calling clean is, and this is a point in the book of Acts where we see the young church starting to outreach, to go out to outside of the Jewish people. And this is, God wanted his church leaders to understand that his gospel is for all people. The other type of person that's mentioned in these verses upcoming here, verses 3 to 8, is the eunuch. The eunuch, of course, is a man who's been surgically altered so he cannot have children. And anybody who was impure, who is not in a whole state, in the way that they practiced their temple worship or in the tabernacle, was considered to be an outcast, if you will. Now, these people can worship, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, I think it is, God said specifically about eunuchs that they were not allowed to be admitted to the assembly. Now, I didn't go through deep enough study to find out what a part of the assembly worship that is. I know that you had the tabernacle and later the temple, and then you had a inner court where the sacrifices were. Then you had the another court around it. One of these courts, only men could go in. The women and the children could not. They were in one of the outer courts. And then there's a court outside of that, the court of the Gentiles. So which part of this is called the assembly? But you could see that people that in their faith and their practices that were not part of the children of Israel would be excluded some distance away from the centerpiece of worship. But that's to be no more. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? It tore in half. We have access to God through the great mediator, Jesus Christ. So starting at verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. The reference there is, he can't have any children. He cannot reproduce. For this is what the Lord says. He's going to talk first about the eunuchs, and then he's going to talk, starting in verse 6, about the foreigners. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Cut off, a little play of words. The eunuch has been cut. He was cut off from God's people. Now he will not be cut off from God's people. And again, we're reading this in the light of Christ's redeeming work as revealed to us in chapter 53. But let's dig into this part a little deeper because I found it very interesting. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. For the Hebrew people back in 700 BC, the time Isaiah wrote this, For a man not to have a son was awful. For him not to have a family, descendants through which his name would continue, that was a big deal. And we know that, as Pastor has expressed so many times, name is a very important thing. It's not just a title we assign, a collection of letters we assign to an object or an individual, but it expresses the essence of who that is. And so for anybody not to be able to have descendants that would live on and carry on the family name forever on, that was very a negative thing for them. Abraham wrestled with that. Wasn't until he's 100 years old that he and Sarah gave birth to Isaac. But God says, I will give them a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. So God's assuring that even in our state, regardless of where we came from, foreigners, eunuchs, his message is for all. And his salvation is for all. And give them an everlasting name. That made me think of the name that we are given when we become God's children. When we are baptized, we are adopted into Christ's family. And we are named Christians. And so an everlasting name. Starting verse 6, he talks about foreigners. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. One point I want to hit on in this section is, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the last part of verse 7. Does that sound familiar? Think of Jesus during Holy Week. He's in the temple. The money changers are in the temple. He gets mad, very angry, and he drives them out. And what did he say? You could read it right here in this verse. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That was in Mark 11, verse 17. And he added another phrase. He says, but you have made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. I forget which verse the NIV uses. So my house will be called a house of prayer. What is this house? This house still exists today, even though the temple was destroyed in AD 70. What is the house? Don't worry if you don't know. Pastor asked me this when he was briefing me for the Bible class, and I sat there stumped.
Is it the Christian church?
That's the answer I gave. And he kind of went, you know how Pastor Waterstrat does. He had a pained expression, oh, you're close. And he said, there's a way you can understand that correctly, because where is the Christian church, or in what it is, in what body is the Christian church?
That's the congregation, right?
The congregation? Someone said it.
Christ.
Right. My house will be called a house of prayer. The house is Christ, and we are members of his body. Yes?
So, in light of that understanding of it, would the holy mountain then be Christ as well?
Oh, yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. I was going to mention that point, too. So what is the holy mountain? I didn't specifically look into that, but you look in the book of Revelation, and it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and the holy mountain, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. One of my favorite hymns is Jerusalem the Golden. And the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem was always in a mountain. When they were talking about the mountain of the Lord, they were always talking about Jerusalem in Old Testament times, even New Testament times. But there's going to be, it is going to be our destination, the Holy Mountain, the New Jerusalem in heaven. Now, whether that's the church as well, Christ is often referred to as our rock, the rock of our salvation. I don't know if that's the best connection, but it's a good thought. I'm glad you brought that up because I forgot to mention the reference to my Holy Mountain.
There's a cross reference in the Bible that says Isaiah 2:2.
Isaiah 2:2. Oh, yeah, I looked at that last night, come to think of it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That sounds like a connection to the church. Or Christ as well. I mean, the church is part of Christ. That's where you find the church. I'll ask Pastor Waters. All right, see, where are we? We're now coming up on verse 9. As Pastor has expressed many times in this class and other classes, the indexing methodology in the Bible was not inspired by God. Instead, it was invented somewhere in the 1300s, 1400s, 1200s, somewhere around that time, several hundred years ago, to make it easier for people to find stuff in the Bible. The chapter 57, if we were putting this together to connect thoughts and keep things together, chapter 57 might begin at chapter 56, verse 9, because chapter 57 really needs you to read chapter 56, verses 9 to 12 first for chapter 57 to make sense. So this goes together. And you see the NIV note, which is not part of the original Bible, but is very helpful, God's accusation against the wicked. Remember that this particular book of the Bible, a book of Isaiah that we're going through, is called the Book of Comfort. Nevertheless, it's occasionally punctuated with warnings. And as Hebrew literature often does, it contrasts and compares things. Chapter 57 and going into chapter 56, verse 9, going through chapter 57, verse 13, is a warning section that ends with a verse of comfort. And following that, there's a section of comfort that ends with a warning. And that's 14 through the end of chapter 57. So let's start off with verse 9. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Here God is calling the nations around them to administer his justice on his behalf. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. Who are the watchmen of Israel? What'd you say?
The people who were in charge, so like everyone.
Sure. The prophets, priests, the kings, the leaders that God had placed before his people. Now, if these leaders are blind, if they can't speak, if they don't set the people straight, if they don't tell them that judgment is coming, what do you think is the fate of the people is going to be? It's not going to be good. So let's see what happens. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. A mute dog is not a very effective watchdog. Not for a watchman. They cannot bark. Maybe some of you own a dog like this. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. Well, a dog with a mighty appetite might be harmful to sheep, the sheep that they're supposed to shepherd. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Neither are your ways my ways. They're turning to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. So they're concerned about their stuff. They're concerned about the affairs of this world. They're not concerned about God's affairs. And they're certainly not concerned about warning the people. Come. In verse 12, we're going to keep going back to as we work through 57. Come, each one cries, talking about the watchman here. Let me get wine. Let us drink to our fill with beer. It's party time. Let's party. And tomorrow will be just like today, or even far better. They have all this optimism, like we Americans. We Americans are a very optimistic people. So they're very comfortable with themselves. And then we dive into chapter 57, and chapter 57 hits us like whiplash. It just, at the beginning of the chapter, it just goes in a direction that throws us until we start thinking about it and it starts to make sense. The righteous perish. This is why if you're just to pick up Isaiah and say, I'm just going to start reading at 57, you'd be thrown off a little bit without the end of 56. So you have the watchmen, they're partying, they're drinking wine, they're drinking beer. Tomorrow's going to be just like today. I'm concerned with my affairs of this world. Nothing ever changes. The righteous perish. Why aren't the watchmen perishing? They're the problem. But no, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. No one understands this. No one thinks about this. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands. They're taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace when they perish. They find rest as they lie in death. What did Jesus say to the mourners, the professional mourners that were wailing and crying, when he went to the home of Jairus and his little daughter had died? She died en route while Jairus and Jesus and his entourage were headed to heal her. She would have been sick and then she died. What did Jesus say to the mourners?
They're
going to be sleeping. Yeah. She's sleeping. She's not dead. She's sleeping. Of course, they had a great laugh of that. But to God, that death is a sleep. And it is a restful sleep at that for those of us. Why is it a rest? It's a rest because we've been in this evil world. So what's God talking about here? He's talking about the fact that he spares the righteous his judgment, and if necessary, removing us from this world through death. Pastor Waterstrat asked me another question that just stopped me cold in my tracks, so I'll pass it on to you. You know, good fun. He said, in the Lord's Prayer, do you know that you pray to die? Where?
Deliver us from evil.
Deliver us from evil. And I thought, I've never thought of it in that sense. I could see as I asked that question, people going, okay, the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that's not it, thy kingdom come, and that's not it. And then deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. The end of verse 1, spared from evil. Well, so I went to my catechism and I looked at Luther's explanation to the seventh petition. That's the seventh petition in the Lord's Prayer. There's the introduction, there's seven petitions, and then the doxology at the end. And to see what Luther had to say about this. And in his response, he said two things. We're praying for two things. First of all, as we're living this life, we're in this evil world, and our sinful nature is part of that, to deliver us from that. When we are tempted, when we are confronted with the evils that might affect us adversely, that might be a risk to our faith, deliver us from those things. But all of those deliverances are temporary because as we live life, there's always another attack on our faith. So when are we ultimately and finally and completely delivered from evil? When we die. So God in this part is talking about his coming judgment. He's going to take care of these watchmen. Be assured of that. In the meanwhile, he's taking care of his people. And so when we die, or when our loved ones die, it's a very traumatic thing for us. But God's people are in his loving hands. He's taking care of us. He's delivering us from evil. Starting at verse 3, now he's talking to the watchmen again. See, these watchmen are oblivious to this. They see these righteous people dying, but they're continuing to drink their beer. Tomorrow's going to be just like today. They just died. Nothing's changed. I don't see any judgment. I'm not being held accountable for my actions or for my lack of faith. They will be. God says, but you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. I almost said something else there. Whom are you mocking? Who are they mocking? They're mocking God. They're mocking God's people. God's people who are perishing. God's people who are dying. At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? If you're living your Christian faith before others, you will be mocked. Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? Now, in these next verses, verse 3, I didn't mention it. You offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. At the time Isaiah wrote this, Baal worship, the worship of Molech, were very popular things. And the way they did this is they went out into nature. I don't know enough about those religions to know if nature worship was part of it, but I wouldn't be surprised. And they set up their worship places and their idols in groves where trees were. And prostitution was one of their acts of worship, as was child sacrifice. I did a little quick mental math. I'm not a mathematical genius, but one of the things that struck me is, well, they couldn't sacrifice too many children. They'd run out of children. Pastor Waterstrat said that the thinking is that in these worship practices, when they would have child sacrifices, it wasn't that common. And when it would occur, it was often the leaders of their religions, their priests, whatever they called them, the leaders of the religions that would sacrifice their children, setting an example for others. But that's just speculation. Maybe archaeology will reveal more on that in the years ahead. So talking about these people that are the offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, verse 5, you burn with lust among the oaks. That's where they did their worship, in the groves of trees among the oaks. And under every spreading tree, you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. Don't know what the smooth stones of ravines means, but obviously Isaiah knew what he was talking about. It had something to do with their worship practices at the time. Again, maybe archaeology someday will reveal that, as it has so many different things about the past. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. Remember, their bed, the prostitution, was a part of their worship practice. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put pagan symbols. Anybody remember what the children of Israel did with their doors and their doorposts? The believing children of Israel I'm talking about here? Jim? Huh?
The sheep's blood?
I thought the same thing when Pastor Waterstrat and I were talking about this. And yes, they put the blood, but they only did that once. They did that in Goshen before the Exodus. But
where they put the scripture, the word of the Lord?
Yes. Made a little box, and they put a little scripture passage in it, and they carved a little hole in the doorpost or whatever, and they put it in there in the door frame. And just a couple weeks ago, my wife and I were watching Fiddler on the Roof. If anybody's seen the movie, you know that it's about the Jewish people, and can't remember the father's name, Tobel or Tofel or whatever. Every time he went into his house, he would pat or touch that portion of the doorframe, because that's where the passage was. This is a practice of the children of Israel. I don't know that it was commanded by God. I don't recall that it was, but it was something that they did. That it showed that you are entering a house for people that follow the true God. So they have these in their doorposts, but what do they have on the inside? behind your doors and your doorposts you have put your pagan symbols. Does that mean that they took out the Bible passage and they put a pagan symbol instead? Or does that mean that they had this facade of being one of God's people on the outside, and then you go inside their homes, you get inside of them, they're worshiping? Don't know. Either way, the point is made. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. It's a pretty ugly picture that Isaiah is painting here. Certainly we don't do any of these kinds of things today. We don't sacrifice our children, do we? Depends on how you want to look at it. You want to expand on that, Noel?
We allow them to do a lot of things and expose them to things. What kinds of things do you allow them to do? People to hang out with, events to go to.
Movies. Yeah. Sure. And if we are not effective as parents and grandparents and leaders in the church at bringing the gospel message to the children, what are they going to gravitate to? And in a sense, if we are focused on the things of this world and our careers and our stuff and our homes, our backyard, getting the lawn all nice, you've got all these different priorities, all these different gods that we worship. If that is our focus, what's happening to our children? Because our focus is misplaced, our children become a sacrifice in a sense. You had something to add?
It seems like also this applies to just the general attitude toward, the value of a child. It's that it's something that, a child is nice to have, but really it's, your body that's the more important thing, and your sexual choices in a lot of ways.
And if a woman becomes pregnant and it's inconvenient for her to have this child, what do we do? Good points. And idols, we don't bow down and worship idols, but we do.
But we do. We have our own idols, like you were just saying, our house, a nice yard, our job, all that. That's our idol.
Right. So nothing changes. This section very much applies to us as well. Okay, I want to get a little bit further. So starting at verse 9, you went to Molech. If you look at the NIV study note at the bottom, it says, or to the king. Pastor Waterstrat and the commentator of the People's Bible like the translation, or to the king, because it fits the context here. So you went to the king with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors. That's why king works better. A king sends ambassadors. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. The point that's being made here is that who's this you that he's talking about? Throughout chapter 57, at least this portion of 57, what are we looking back at? The end of chapter 56. Say again?
All the wicked.
The wicked, sure. And as they, this is something that we've observed, certainly Solomon observed, and he wrote about it in I think it was the Song of Solomon. We go through life, we pursue all these things, and it's like a chasing after the wind. He marveled at the fact that there are people that just went about their way. They become great successes before the people around them. They accomplished great things, yet they reject God, and they just seem to continue to be prosperous. And so it is with the wicked. They pursue the things that they're pursuing, all the while rejecting God. You descend to the grave itself, right up to the moment of death, right up to the last. I've done with God. I've gone through life with someone on their deathbed might say, without God all these years, I'll be fine. You're wearied by all your ways. I know, as a father of four and as a busy husband and father, that the events of the week can weary you. absorbed in all the things that you need to do to get through this world. You're wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, so you did not faint. We'd love to think that unbelievers must have some sort of sense within them that this isn't working. This isn't working. This isn't working. There's got to be something better. And eventually, often when they are presented with the gospel, they discover that, yes, this isn't working. There is something better. And the gospel creates faith in their heart. But so often it doesn't. They keep finding energy to pursue these useless things. Verse 11, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me, and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? What's the principle involved if you have a bunch of teenage boys with no supervision? How's that going to go?
Yes.
I think ask the question answers it. And in a similar sense, is it because I've been gone, because I have long been silent, that you do not fear me? And a silent or a seemingly absent authority is, for sinful human beings, a wide open invitation to mischief. But God is not silent. He's always there in His Word. And while He will allow wickedness to continue, He will judge it and act accordingly for what it is. So God's asking a question there. Did I make some sort of mistake? No, that's not what He's asking. That's not the sense of this. It's a rhetorical question, I think. It will expose your righteousness, in verse 12, and your works. No, I read that wrong. I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 55, because of Christ's redeeming work on the cross, by His wounds we are healed. Come, all you are thirsty, you have no money, come and buy and eat. Buy without money and without cost. God's grace is free. But for those that are working out their own righteousness, it will not benefit you. Verse 13, when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry them all off. A mere breath will blow them away. The idols of their time, the idols of our time, it's air. Worthless. No substance. And remember I said that this section, starting in the section of warning, starting in 56 verse 9 and concluding here, is a section of warning followed by a verse of comfort. And Pastor Waterstrat will start next week at verse 14, which is a section of comfort followed by a warning. And then he'll take us into the third division. Yes, Andy?
It doesn't take too much imagination to consider this happening right here. You know, you say to yourself, okay, so we've got this house, you know, you're investing in your idols, you know, I made my backyard nice. So the groundwater continues to dry up, you know, and it gets really serious. And how easy this kind of situation that's being described here can be accomplished right here and now, in God's, you know, capacity.
Yeah.
You say, where the water's gone, what's that property value going to be worth, you know?
Yeah.
Really quickly, you know.
It's another problem to solve.
Everybody got to move. You know?
It becomes another problem to solve. I solved all the ones before me. I'm going to solve this problem. They never stop to think that these problems, these things that occur, may be opening my eyes to the fact that this is a chasing after the wind. So closing finally with the words of comfort, but the man who makes me his refuge, rather than the things of this world, will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. So possess my holy mountain, I'll send in my email to Pastor Waterstrat. That question came up. Maybe he'll start out next
class by giving a better definition than I can of this holy mountain. I think it can be understood in all these different ways. Our heavenly peace, Christ, the church. Yes, Wayne?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if it was yesterday or today I caught it in the paper that, you know, this Facebook is going around. Bill Gates said, I gave it up. I've got, you know, 10,000 people wanting to meet me or be a friend, you know.
Well, sure, he's got a lot of money.
I thought that was amusing.
All right, well, we'll close at that point today. And Pastor Waterstrat next week will take up starting at verse 14. Pastor Waterstrat, as you may know, is, along with our congregational president, Craig Hartog, they're off at, they're on their way. He's not here this morning because they had to take an early morning flight to get the best price. They're on their way to Saginaw, Michigan, where over the next few days, the Synod's going to be making very serious decisions with respect to the future of our church body in this economic crisis. But I think they're going to make good decisions. I think good things are going to come out of this. So go online. They've got a new, the Synod has still two websites up. They're changing it. They got a new website up in beta, and that's where they're putting their convention news. And keep them in your prayers. Pastor Waterstrat will be back next week. Thank you.